There's something I've been wanting to address for some time. I believe it's something the Lord gave as a special emphasis in the initial years of my own Christian growth, and that's the area of a servant and a servant attitude, and especially that's somewhat of a definition of a disciple. The more I've gotten into the Word and seen what Jesus teaches us about a disciple. So I wanted to just share some things tonight. Many you've heard before. I think it's one of those things we need to hear a message like this, something relating to this, about every 3 or 4 months. It's not like some doctrines we hear it once, we've got it settled, and that's behind us. We believe it the rest of the time. Servanthood is something that's very counter. It's very much against the grain of our flesh. Flesh wants to exalt itself. Servanthood is something that seeks to lower itself. And so I think we need to be reminded of this. So I trust that you'll be having open hearts, even though you've heard many of the things that we're going to be sharing tonight. When you think about what Jesus Christ expects of a disciple of His and how that disciple relates to other people, there's normally a word that comes to mind, and that's the word love. Because Jesus said, love one another, right? And then you get into the question, well, what is love? And we know love is patient, love is kind. We know a lot of descriptive things about love, some of the ingredients of it. But my conviction, and a growing conviction, is that when you study the New Testament, especially John chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 5, passages like this, that in the New Testament, love equals servanthood. Love equals servanthood. And I know there's some times where it's broadened. It's not just strictly servanthood that we're encouraged to do. We find in the New Testament things like to be devoted to one another, honor one another, be of the same mind with one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, bear one another's burdens, submit to one another, encourage one another. But you see this theme over and over and over again, and that's the theme of loving one another. So I went to my library not long ago and was doing some study for another message on this at another school. I found out something. There isn't much said about this subject. There isn't an awful lot written about this subject, and the shame of it is there aren't too many examples and models of this subject. Now, Jesus gave us something to begin focusing on to help us understand what this amounts to, and we're going to look at that in Mark chapter 10, just to get us started tonight. Mark chapter 10. I want to read an interesting story. I think we can bring it down to this planet and make it applicable to this century. I think we'll have a lot of fun with this. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35 and following. As I read it, I'm going to just be adding some comments. I hope it'll be become a little more alive and you maybe see yourself in some of these situations. But beginning in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying to him. Now, when Matthew records this, Matthew also makes note of the fact that their mother has got something to do with this situation. And so they came to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say something about, Dave, will you promise me to do something before I ask you? I had that the other day. They said, hey, will you promise you'll do something? And then pray about it later. I thought, uh-oh, I am in for a trap. And that's what Jesus is in for. He's in for a trap. Whenever somebody does something that to you, you always say, no, I'm not going to promise you anything until I hear what it is. And that's what Jesus does. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Now these two disciples said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. There's a lot included in this statement. I think it's easy to initially look at this and assume these men have selfish motives, that they're trying to be famous, they want to get all the power and the glory. That may be part of it. However, let's keep in mind that in the larger context of the Gospels, not long before this, Jesus had been talking about the thrones that these men would have once He was ascended and once they joined Him in heaven. So He's already been talking to them about them sharing in His reign. And so it's not surprising that they would ask Him something special, especially John. What is, we see John all the time, the one who's leaning on Jesus' breast and he's so fond of Christ. And so I'm not too surprised that he would ask a question like this. I don't know that this is all that devious. Well, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. You're unable to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And they said to him, "Yes, Lord, we are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And here, I believe he's talking about the suffering and the potential martyrdom that they would face. But then he says, "You go through the pain," but he says, "But to sit on your right or on my right or the left, this is not mine to give. This isn't up to me, men. But it is for those to whom it has been prepared." Now here's where the action starts. Now here's the setting. Of the 12 disciples, there are normally three that we see given special attention to, don't we? Peter, James, and John. But there's only two of them here. Now, that's James and John. Now, where's Peter at? Well, somehow he got left out of the action. I mean, when James and John were thinking about, now let's see, who's going to actually get to sit right there in heaven next to Jesus? Well, for some reason, Peter didn't come to mind. I don't know why. And I'm not going to read a whole lot more into it than that. But he wasn't part of this conversation. And yet they knew that he was one of the three that was given special attention and one day would be given special responsibility. I think that's kind of interesting. I think that adds a little bit to the personality of this passage. And it says something here. It says, "And hearing this, the ten." Well, who's part of the ten now? Well, Peter's part of this ten. Now, here's his pals. I mean, these are close friends of his. But he's one of the ten. Somehow, word gets to them, and we don't know how. I doubt that this is the sort of thing that these two disciples went back to the rest of them and said, "Hey, guys, guess what we just put in for?" I'm doubting that that's the way it was handled. But somehow, somebody got wind of it. And I don't know whether they heard all of it or just a part of it or suspected something was happening. We don't know. But the ten began to feel indignant. And they felt indignant with James and John. One of the translators, I believe it's the Beckley, goes on and translates it, "They began to feel indignant with James and John, and they kept it up." Now, the Greek word here for indignant is, let's see if I can get my grammar down, agonnocteo. Now, I don't know if anybody has been agonnocteo at you lately, but I don't want anybody getting agonnocteo at me. But these guys were having this attitude problem. I don't know how it happened. The Greek implies it wasn't something that just instant rage crossed the group. But it's almost the implication like one of them heard something and told somebody else who maybe misunderstood it, maybe stretched the truth a little bit, went and told somebody else, and this spreads through the rest of the ten. And the word implies that they started to get a little bit irritated. After a while, they started getting angry. The word actually means they begin to feel pain and grief, and they came to a point where they were flat indignant. They were plain hacked off. And they kept at it. I mean, this was getting... You got mob action about to happen. Now, I don't know if this was over a period of a few minutes or it took place over a few days. We don't know. But it was getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and if Jesus hadn't intercepted this thing, we'd have had the same thing Joseph had with his brothers. You have a division. These guys can't stand each other anymore. You've got these two proud bums over here and the rest of us over here. Now, what are they fussing about? Are they sitting down, rationally analyzing, and just thinking, "Our brethren have just asked for something which is not doctrinally sound"? No, they're not quarreling doctrine. What are they quarreling? They're fussing about the fact that they got beat to it. They're fussing about the fact that James and John had asked for something that down in their heart they really wanted themselves. They just hadn't had the gumption to ask for it or hadn't thought of it yet. That's what they're fussing about. Well, Jesus gets wind of it somehow, and calling them to Him, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." In other words, men, you are acting like a bunch of people that don't know God. You're acting like the rest of the world. You're not acting like my disciples at all. This is not characteristic of people that know me. "But it is not to be like this among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, they shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now let me give you a hint. If you hang around the human race very long, you're going to be in some situations just like this. And I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands, all of you could say you've already been in one like this, where there's been this discord, this wondering, who's the greatest among us? Who's the strongest? Who's the smartest? Who's the best looking? And those aren't the questions that Jesus wants us to ask at all. Jesus says if you want to be great, there's nothing wrong with being great at all. That's a desire that I think God has put into us. When He created man, He created man with that inborn motivation to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. He wants us to do something great. When He told Adam and Eve, when He said to be fruitful and multiply, the word multiply means to become great. So there's nothing wrong with that aspiration to greatness. It's just, what's our definition of it? And Jesus points out that the definition of greatness is not who's boss, but it's who's the servant. That's true greatness. And then He goes on to say, I'm the model. I'm the real example of what this is like. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Well, two questions we'll be looking at tonight. How do you grow in your own motivation to be a servant? How is it that you are free enough that you get excited about wanting to serve other people? And then, how is it that you practically begin growing in this area? Let's talk just for a few minutes about motivation. The first thing that ought to motivate us in this area of being a servant is the fact that that's what God is like. That's His nature. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, He changes you into whose image? His image. And if we can see in the Scriptures that God is a servant, what can we assume He's going to be doing in our lives? Causing us to be a servant. If we're filled with the Spirit, what's one of the indications we're filled with Christ and walking in Christ? We're serving other people because Jesus is doing that. Here's His nature. It says in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and I'll just share part of it, but He says, "...who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man." That's what Jesus was like. He took the form of a servant. And in Mark 10, like we've just seen, He said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. Now, I've always heard, and I'm sure you have too, that He came and served while He was on earth to give us a model, but He is now Lord. And when we one day stand before Him, He will reign and we will bow before Him. Well, yes, that is true. But look at Luke chapter 10. Pardon me, Luke chapter 13. Pardon me, Luke chapter 12. Verse 37. Luke 12, 37. I want to give you an idea of what heaven's going to be like. Jesus is telling a parable describing what the master of the servants is like towards those who have been faithful. And it says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. And he's giving us a picture of eternity. Who's waiting on the tables when we get to heaven? Who's cleaning the dishes afterwards? And washing the napkins? And cooking the next meal? Jesus. Jesus Christ is a servant. And the fact that He is a servant is one of the things that should motivate and compel us to do likewise. The second thing is the fact that Christ living in us, He's going to do that. Galatians 5, probably the key passage in the New Testament concerning how to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, it begins saying this, "It is to Christ Jesus that you have been set free." And it's talking in that context about you've been set free from law and sin. "Only be careful that you do not become slaves again of your flesh." And he goes on and says that we should be free to serve one another in love. See, the whole law is summed up in this one statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Paul makes it clear. He says, loving your neighbor means to serve your neighbor. So when the Spirit of God fills your life, what is He giving you the power to do? Serve. He's giving you the power to serve, not to lord it over people, not to see who's the greatest or the strongest or the smartest or one thing or another, but He's concerning Himself with helping you to serve. Well, what keeps us from being servants then? Well, the Scripture talks about the fact that there remains in us who have come to know Christ something that's called the flesh. It's not really our old nature. That's been crucified, but there is within our members this thing called flesh that His Spirit gives us power over as we trust in Him. But as we rely on flesh, or we give in to flesh and the temptations of that old way of doing things, we find ourselves not being servants. Not long ago, I had an opportunity to speak at a campus in Kansas. It wound up being a real hassle getting there. I went out to get some time alone at a place where I thought I could pretty much count on being to myself. I was spending the day out there, and I found myself not being able to focus the way I wanted to, and to get my heart into the things I was wanting to do. I wound up having to drive somebody else's car up to this place. This was the weekend it snowed. You remember the blizzard we had about a month and a half ago? Well, it was that weekend. We left town when it happened. There's six of us in this old station wagon. It had 170,000 miles on it. We're supposed to take it up there and swap it with somebody else and get their car and bring it down here. And we're driving on this slick road. I stopped at some side of the road place in Kansas trying to call and let them know where we're at. We're making a grand total of 30 miles an hour. And my MCI number wouldn't work. The payphone was a real mess. Everything was a real hassle. Well, the more hassled I felt, the less excited I was about serving the guys I was with, about even serving the people I was going to minister to that weekend. See, that was flesh that I was starting to give in to. And that's what it says in Galatians 5:17. It says, "For the whole power of the flesh, or the whole energy of the flesh, is set against the Spirit, whereas the whole power of the Spirit is set against the flesh." Here's a conflict. That is why you're not able to do what you want to do. So how in the world is it that we see some spiritual power in our life that enables us to be servants? Well, verse 16 says how. It says, "Live your whole life in the Spirit, and you won't give in to the flesh." In other words, we walk by faith in the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three letters that so help me in the situations I've just described, because I know you face them also. How is it you trust the Lord when you're tempted to be aggravated, or you're tempted to be selfish and you know God wants you to serve? Well, this is what I call my PAT answer, and this is my PAT answer. And P stands for pause. And that is, you get in this emotional turmoil and you're wanting to choose somebody out, or you're wanting to try to show off and to see who's the greatest one thing or another. Instead of giving into that, take a moment or take some time and to get away and to think about it for a second.
but pause. Now, if you're in the middle of a situation, you don't have time to leave, at least get your wits about you enough, collect your thinking, pause enough that you can use your mind instead of letting your emotions carry you all over the place. So the first thing is pause. The second thing, A, is to check your attitudes. To take an attitude check. And simply ask yourself, is this flesh that's coming up, is this selfishness? Or is this the Spirit of Jesus? And you just take an attitude check. And you'll find the Lord being faithful to help you discern if it's sin or whether it's righteousness and what the right thing is to do. And as He gives you that kind of discernment, the third thing to do is T, and that's trust Him. You don't just figure out, okay, here's what God wants me to do. He wants me to serve my roommate. I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I don't like that gal, but I'm going to serve her anyway. Well, that's not the way we live the Christian life. We live the Christian life when we say, Lord, I'm tempted with some very selfish attitudes, but I know You want me to serve her right now or to serve Him right now. So, Lord, I'm trusting You. But I'm going to step out in faith to do it. And you're going to find as you trust Him in that situation, He's going to give the power. A situation came up it was quite a while ago, I guess it was. There were some people visiting our home. They were there for a while. I found myself becoming extremely irritated at one of the people to the point where they said something one day and I was this close to inviting them to packing their bags and I would help them out of the house in the next 5 minutes. It was that close. And I mean, I was hacked. So I thought, I'll go mow the lawn, do some damage somewhere else. So that was my pause. So I'm out there pausing, checking my attitude. Now, I didn't have to think very long to realize that the way I was feeling about them was not the Spirit of Jesus. That was flesh. That was sin. So I said, okay, Lord, forgive it. But Lord, I am fed up with these people. I don't know what to do. But I'm going to trust You to give me the grace because I know when I walk back in the house, they've still got the same attitude they had when I left the house. And I know conflict is going to be there. So Lord, I'm trusting You. Well, I walked back in. I felt a new capability to serve them. So I suggested this idea of, hey, we'd like to frame you a picture. So we brought them down here to the bookstore and we looked through some prints. They picked out one they liked. We went down to the framing store and picked out the mat and the framing stuff. And you know, they were so honored by that. Some time ago, we were visiting them again and there was a totally different relationship. Not only in my attitude towards them, but theirs towards me. See, I'd been freed to serve them. Because Christ in you frees you to do that. So, there's some help on how it is you grow in your motivation to serve. Now, how is it that you actually work out this thing of serving people? What does it mean to be a servant or to have a servant attitude? Well, I'm going to look at a very familiar parable, and I'm going to be using Luke chapter 10 this time and try to discern some principles from this parable. Luke chapter 10, and I'll begin with verse 25 and following. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put to him, Jesus, and he put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Well, what is written in the law? How does it read? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus is giving that theme again. You are to love one another. And then he's going to explain what that love means. Now watch carefully. Jesus said to him, You have answered very correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and he says, Well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him,
he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Here, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." And then Jesus asked this man the question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed mercy towards him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and," what's the next word? Do. Do. Now, I think Jesus gives us one of the clearest descriptions of what serving involves right here. Let's just briefly look. I'm going to just look at 4 different principles. It might help you as you're thinking through, how do I grow in this area of becoming a servant? And let me just point out, too, that what Jesus is telling us here, this was one of the best trained men in the kingdom. Best trained men in the country. But of little, if any, use to God. That unless you're a servant, you have limited usefulness in the kingdom of God. The first thing that Jesus points out about this Samaritan is that he was alert and observant. Servants are alert to the needs around them. They're observant to life around them. They're watching. They've got their eyes open. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2:4. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Keep your eyes open for what people need." Paul says this begins with a compassionate heart. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, he says, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." The house we moved into has a 2-car garage with a 2-car garage door. I use it as my weightlifting program. Nancy doesn't like to use it as a weightlifting program, though. That was a heavy door, but we managed. Some people here in the BSU on the discipleship team had their eyes open to a need and said, "Hey, let's meet that need." And so somebody got an offering going and collected enough money to go down to Sears, buy a brand new garage door opener. And the day Nancy and I were packing the car to leave to go to home for Christmas, 3 of you showed up with your wrenches and your hammers and this garage door opener and said, "Hey, can we fix this thing for you? Can we install this?" See, they had their eyes open to a need. Now, the second thing I think we can see here among several things is that the Samaritan not only saw the need, but once he saw it, what did he do? Yeah, he did something. So the second thing I want to just point out to you is he took initiative. He took initiative. Now be careful of the excuses that will keep you back. A lot of you will see needs, but excuses will keep you from meeting them. The lawyer in this story had an excuse. "My religion is only intellectual. It does not enable me to serve my fellow man." That was his excuse. The robbers, they looked at it this way. "Let's take him for all we can get." Now, I don't have time to develop an analysis of the worldview that you live in, but that statement is essentially the statement of the mindset of college students in the 1980s. That life is in front of me, I've got to look out for myself. Essentially the attitude of the robbers. That kept them from doing anything about it after they'd done the damage. The priest and the Levite go by, "Well, the poor fool, he must have had it coming." Or, "I'm too busy, and I ain't got time for this." Or, "I don't want to get my hands dirty." You've got to find all sorts of excuses. I like, though, the attitude that one of the teams on the discipleship team not too long ago, Bobby was putting together a retreat for the freshmen and asked if anybody would be interested in serving and helping make the beds, do the laundry, clean up the bathrooms and things like that out at the retreat center after they left. I thought, "Bobby, you ain't going to get a whole lot of response." And I apologize for not thinking that. But I thought, that's not the sort of thing that the average student's going to want to do on Saturday morning. It's not his retreat. Go clean up somebody else's mess. You know something? Bobby mentioned that. And there was this little rumbling that went around DT. No leader prompted it at all. And right afterwards, they trooped up and said, Bobby, count on us. And they went out there, and John, I think you made a comment to Bobby. They had done one of the best jobs of cleaning up that John's ever seen done out at the retreat center. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is this. They not only heard a need, but they took some initiative, just like this Samaritan did. A third thing that you can count on in this area of growing as a servant, and it is plain, hard work. Being a servant is plain, hard work. We see the Samaritan, he uses his own resources, his own donkey, his own money. He sacrifices his own comfort. He had to take some load off the donkey to get this man on that donkey. How did he carry that? Well, I don't know. I'm just imagining. But he sacrificed his own comfort and he picked up the tab. He paid the bill. Let me go back to the statement I made earlier about love equaling serving. What we see is love equals serving. Serving equals hard work. And gang, when we say we love one another, does that translate itself into us working? If I were to walk into your apartment or your dorm room tonight, would it be obvious that a servant lives there? Because somebody is working at making the beds, at throwing the trash away, at cleaning up various other piles and laundry and stuff like that. I mean, who's working? Who's working? Let me just mention, too, that the evidence of everything being squared away and clean and neat with no dust is not always the evidence, though, that there's not a servant there. Keep in mind that we're no oxen in. The stable is clean. You don't have any dirty stables if you don't have any oxen. But if you're going to get any plowing done, you've got to have some ox. So sometimes if clutter is an indication that you've been working hard at helping somebody, that's not necessarily an evidence of sin. If it stays there for 3 weeks, that may indicate something else. Especially if it's in your neighbor's way. So, hard work. See here tonight, somebody's got to set the chairs up. They don't get paid to do that. And if they don't do that, guess who does it? Either the guys who live here, the last staff person to leave. Somebody's got to serve meals. Somebody's got to clean up afterwards downstairs. Somebody's got to close the curtains. Somebody's got to pick up the songbook. Somebody's got to put the yellow things back in the blue book. You got to work. You see what I'm getting at? Somebody's got to clean up your room. Somebody's got to do the laundry. Just plain hard work. Fourth thing, and we'll close on this, is that a servant assumes personal responsibility. A servant assumes personal responsibility. This Samaritan said, I'll be back. Now, it's a little different than the guy that offers to help one of the staff girls like Stacy and offers to say, hey, listen, I'll come change your oil. I'll replace those fan belts. He gets over there and oil is draining out in this pan and belts are off, and then he says, listen, the football game on, I want to go see it, I'll be back. Now, that's not what we're talking about. He realized that he wouldn't be able to handle all of it. There comes a point where you've got to let somebody else take over. But he had a sense of responsibility that I'm responsible for this guy. I will assume that load. I will bear his burden. I don't know if any of you have heard that old song, is popular back in my day, back before the war, that where the he ain't heavy, he's my brother. You ever heard that one? It kind of goes like this. Yeah. Sing it. No, but it talks about the road is long and many a winding turn. But while we're on our way, we'll get there, something to that effect. Those of you who know that song, the statement, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother," in Omaha, Nebraska, there's a place called Boys Town for disabled boys. And that song was written by one of the boys there, who is writing about one of the other boys there. He said, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. Now, gang, if you're going to be a servant, you've got to assume responsibility. A servant attitude isn't only expressed when one of the staff members gets up here and says, "Hey, we need to pack lunches tomorrow afternoon." And so you show up. I mean, that can be a servant attitude. I hope it is at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon. But you know something? Responsibility is expressed when you do things, whether you're asked or not. Because you're responsible. Not because everybody else is getting in on the project. Normally, it's because nobody else is getting in on the project. You do it not because it's the fun thing to do, the popular thing to do. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Someone said that one of the tests of serving comes in the way you get treated when you serve. It's one thing to respond correctly when others treat you or when others commend you for being a servant. Like, "Man, thanks for coming and preparing those meals," or "Thanks for loading the luggage on the buses," or "Thanks for making the buttons for the Glen." It's one thing to get applauded for that. It's another thing when you get treated like a servant. How do you respond then? Well, the person that sees it as his responsibility can handle that, because he wasn't expecting any praise anyway. We'll close with this. John chapter 13, Jesus is trying to teach a lesson to his disciples, and he's only got a day left to do it in. And if there's one thing he can get across to his disciples, he's got to get it taught now. And in John 13, we find the Last Supper. In the first few verses, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own whom were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil began putting it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had gone, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." The illustration there is in the normal Hebrew home, the sign of hospitality was that you offered to wash someone's feet after walking on the dusty roads in the sandals. It's sort of like we offered to take someone's coat. And there was a basin and a bowl full of water and a towel there to do that. The disciples had thought ahead. They had all the equipment there. Now I want to explain something to you about the disciples. They had been with Jesus 2.5 to 3 years now. They had counted the cost. They didn't know all of what they were getting into, but these men were ready to die for a throne, but not for a towel. These men were committed to the Lord's sovereignty, but not to the role of a servant. And these men were eager and watching for the Lord's return, but they were not eager and watching for opportunities to serve one another. And so Jesus, seeing that, to teach them something he's been trying to teach them for 3 years, gets up, takes a basin with some water in it, gets the towel wet, and begins washing their feet. The towel was never intended to stay dry, and the basin was never intended to stay full of water.
the towel was supposed to be wet and the basin empty. But there was no servant. There's one thing missing in that room that night. A servant. Well, is your discipleship marked by a wet towel and an empty bowl? When people think of you, do they think of you as a servant? If not, why not? And like Jesus said to that teacher, go and do likewise. So what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, I pray that as your word has been looked at tonight, that we take it seriously, we'd not just take it as one more little pep talk about, okay, I need to be a better person, but we'd see it as something that we need to be transformed in. And we'd set a life goal of being servants. And having such a reputation as a servant that people almost expected of us. And Lord, that we wouldn't even be asking for thanks. We'd be asking, what more can I do? So Lord, tonight and the rest of this week, keep our eyes open. And Lord, as we're at the Glen, as many of us go to the Glen, God, cause us to see the ways to serve there. And if there's something needs done, instead of complaining about it, that we'd serve. Instead of seeing the problems, we'd solve problems. And Lord, for those of us that go home or do something else over the break, Lord, I pray we wouldn't just go home and say, okay, Mom, here I am. Go to it. But we'd come home and says, Mom, is there anything to do around the house? Dad, can I help out in the garage? Any work done on the car? And God, that our parents would begin wondering, what's happened to our son? Or what's happened to our daughter? They're acting like Jesus. Father, that that would radiate from our lives, and that this ministry and the other ministries at this university would be characterized by love, which is characterized by serving, which is characterized by a wet towel and an empty basin. Lord, do that in our lives. We thank you because we know it's your will. In Jesus' name, amen.